Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're not currently affiliated with a community, church, or synagogue and would like to be part of the larger Beth Emmanuel family, you can apply for long-distance membership at BethEmmanuel.org/membership.
A few weeks ago, I presented a teaching titled, A Nation Divided, in which I made some observations on the ever-growing fissures in American politics, social discourse, and ideologies. I urged you, as sons and daughters of the kingdom, not to take sides or invest yourself in the fight, because it's not our fight. Instead, it belongs to the category of dispute, of which our master says, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. It's the type of dispute which is unprofitable and worthless, like that of Korah and his followers. Pirkei Avot says, any dispute that is for the sake of heaven, its end will be profitable, but one that is not for the sake of heaven will not profit anything. What sort of dispute was for the sake of heaven? The dispute of Hillel and Shammai. What sort of dispute was not for the sake of heaven? The dispute of Korah and his assembly. I believe it's important for disciples today not to get swept up in the political rancor and social divide crippling this nation, because it's an evil disease which will take you along with it. The real objective, the spiritual objective behind the divide, is not about wearing masks. It's not about unmasking conspiracies. It's not about Trump. It's not about the truth. It's not about racism. It's not about social justice. Those are all symptoms of a sickness and part of a far darker agenda. The real agenda is division. So if you cast your allegiance and your energy and your zeal behind one side or another, you will find yourself divided and turned against your neighbors, your family members, your brothers, your sisters. As the Master says regarding the days of the birth pangs of Messiah, a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You don't want to be swept up in the current, because right now it's a torrent. On the North Shore, we have all these shallow rivers descending to Lake Superior, and ordinarily you can pretty much wade across them or swim in the deep pools. But after a heavy rain, they turn to flash floods that sweep people away and dash them against rocks. You think to yourself, it's not a problem. I swim here all the time. But you can't resist the current. Think of the flash flood from a few weeks ago in River Falls. That's what the spirit of division in this country is like right now, because everyone is invested with zeal. Everyone is a zealot. And zealotry is more contagious than coronavirus. Speaking of coronavirus, there's a plague in our Torah portion in which 24,000 people die. I was wondering about the mortality rate, because there's also a census in our Torah portion which reports 601,730 men over the age of 20 and under the age of 60. We know that they're under the age of 60 because the previous generation, which was everyone over 20, 40 years ago, died in the wilderness. To that number, we should add the 24,000 who perished in the plague, which amounts to 625,730. To that number, we should add the women over 20, which we can assume to be roughly the same number as the males, giving us a total of 1,251,460. To that number, let's add the children, assuming that there are half as many yet under 20 who were not counted in the census. So that'll give us another 625,730, accounting for both genders. That would give us a total population of 1,877,190. Add to that, let's throw in the 23,000 men from the tribe of Levi over a month old, and 23,000 women from the tribe of Levi, and we get a total of 1,923,190. Out of that number, 24,000 perished, giving us a mortality rate of 1.24%. So how do you stop a plague like this? Well, how did the plague start? In the days of Moses, the Moabites and the Midianites hired the sorcerer's prophet Balaam to utter withering curses against the children of Israel. It didn't work. God turned Balaam's curses to blessings. When the Moabites and Midianites saw that Balaam was unable to invoke a curse over Israel, they tried a new approach. They sent out their daughters to ensnare the men of Israel. The daughters of the Moabites and the Midianites invited the men to attend a sacrificial feast. They seduced the men of Israel and enticed them into worshiping idols. The plan worked. The idolatry and immorality of the Israelite men incited the wrath of God. A plague against Israel commenced, in which 24,000 people died. As Moses, Aaron, the priests, and the leaders of the tribes of Israel wept at the entrance of the tent of meeting, beseeching God for mercy, an Israelite man named Zimri brazenly passed by them with Cozbi, his Midianite lover, trailing close behind. Pinchas, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the priest, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into his tent, and thrust it through the bodies of Zimri and Cozbi. Parshat Pinchas is named after him, the zealous grandson of Aaron the priest, who turned aside the Lord's wrath by publicly skewering Zimri and Cozbi and stopping the plague. The Lord said, "He was jealous with my jealousy, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." The Hebrew word for jealousy, kinah, we ordinarily translate as jealousy, also means zeal, and that's a better translation in this context. The world today is on fire with zeal. Everyone is zealous for something, and it's good to be zealous. Hashem rewarded Pinchas for his zeal. The opposite of zeal is apathy and disinterest. Someone who is zealous for a cause is called a zealot. And we should be zealous for a cause. It's innately human to do so. We want to have zeal for a cause because it gives us a sense of purpose that transcends our individual interest. By connecting with a cause, we become part of something larger than ourselves, and our lives, which might otherwise seem to lack meaning and significance, suddenly take on a keen sense of purpose, namely to advance the cause. That can manifest itself in allegiance to a football team. Here in Wisconsin, we have some of the most zealous football fans in the world. If you want to see how allegiance and zeal can transform something otherwise inconsequential, such as a football game, into an all-important call to marshal, look no further than Packers fans. Why the face paint and cheese hats? Because the zeal for the Packers sweeps up the individual into something larger than himself or herself. And there is a power and energy in that, and a new, greater, broader sense of identity. Today, however, unchecked zeal is tearing this country up. Everyone has a team. Everyone has a side. And everyone is finding their identity in one team or another. It's unchecked zeal that turns the two-party political system into gridlock and a social split. Unchecked zeal can turn a peaceful protest into a crime scene. Unchecked zeal can turn a pandemic into partisanship. That's not the type of zealot I want to be. But I do want to be a zealot. The truth is that all of you are zealots. If you are a member of Beth Emanuel, you are already a zealot, like Pinchas. You would not be part of this small counterculture we call Messianic Judaism if you were not zealous for Hashem and zealous for truth. I wonder about the effect that coronavirus will have on mainstream churches, where people are not zealots. In places where church going and participation in the church is more a matter of religious convenience and habit than zealous conviction, I wonder what effect the shutdowns will have after the habit and routine of going to church every Sunday morning has been broken. I don't know, but I suspect attendance will drop. I don't anticipate that to happen here because your participation in this community is not a matter of convenience or social routine. There's really only one reason you would be part of this community. unless it's because your parents brought you here or you were born into it. You chose to come here because you are zealous for truth. A zealot does not hesitate to inconvenience himself or others for the sake of the cause in which he believes. Zeal keeps you engaged. And so long as your zeal is for the kingdom, it's good to be a zealot. I would not want to be apathetic. The problem with zealotry is that it can easily lead to baseless hatred, murder, and suffering. Zeal for a political cause can lead to nationalism, revolution, civil war, purges, gulags, imprisonments, and unspeakable atrocities. From the cheering zealous crowds in Hitler's Berlin Square to the gas chambers of Auschwitz. From the blood-soaked euphoria of Lenin's Russian Revolution to Stalin's purges. From Mao Zedong's Little Red Book to the politically motivated genocide of millions of Chinese citizens. From Korea to Vietnam to the killing fields of Cambodia. From the Grand Mufti's rhetoric against Zionism to the wars against Israel and the West. And the rise of ISIS, international terrorism, radical Islam, baseless hatred, bloodshed, destruction, and death. That's the problem with playing with zeal. It's good to be zealous for the right cause and the right reason, but even a good cause can lead to a bad end when zeal is left unchecked. The zealot is always persuaded that his cause is the true cause. So the zealot always feels that he has truth, right, and God on his side. Terrorists believe they are carrying out God's will. The Apostle Paul once pursued the disciples of Yeshua with a Pinchas-like zeal. In his epistle to the Philippians, he mentioned his history as a persecutor of the believers as evidence of his zeal for God. Zeal for religion can lead to crusades and inquisitions. Zeal for doctrine and dogma can lead to hatred of heretics, religious persecution of dissenters, and burning people at the stake. Zeal for modesty or religious standards can lead to the excesses, injustices, and violence sometimes displayed by the Haredi of Mea Shearim and insular radicalized communities. Zeal for the wrong cause, and even zeal for a good cause, when left unchecked, ultimately becomes baseless hatred. When left unchecked by love, zeal does not stop with Zimri and Cosby, and it will not stop until it has thrust a spear through everyone. Zeal quickly becomes a type of mass insanity, feeding on anger and generating hatred. The sanity of human beings is already fragile, already questionable, but when we lose ourselves in a greater cause, even that small amount of sanity becomes forfeit, swept away with the torrent. How many times have we seen this happen in history? Over and over again. And this is what we see happening in the world today. And this is why I keep warning you not to let yourself be swept up in it. The story of Yeshua and the teachings of Yeshua need to be read and understood in part as an anti-zealotry message. In the days of the Master, Judea and Galilee were filled with political and religious zealots who regularly resorted to violence to advance their purposes. They referred to themselves as zealots. Josephus referred to them as robbers, but he himself was once one of them. They emulated Pinchas and used his story to justify terrorism, first against the Romans, then against those they considered to be Roman sympathizers, then against anyone who opposed them, and finally against one another. The flame of baseless hatred at work in the days of the Master roared into a conflagration during the Jewish revolt, when the zealots took over Jerusalem, dividing it among themselves, one group holding the city, one group holding the Temple Mount, continuously fighting one another, piling bodies in the temple courts, while the priests continued with the daily services and the Romans surrounded the city. This was the very thing our Master was warning about and trying to prevent, and his teachings need to be understood in that historical context of political contention, legislative gridlock between the two parties in the Sanhedrin, and unchecked popular zealotry. And they didn't have Facebook, Twitter, talk radio, and podcasts to fuel them. When Yeshua declares, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land," he is leveling those words directly against the zealot movements which sought to take the land back from the Romans by force. When he taught us to love our neighbor and to see our fellow human being as our neighbor, he offered the antidote to baseless hatred, which, if heeded, could have brought the kingdom instead of the exile. So where should we place our zeal? Rather than imitating Pinchas, we do far better to emulate the master who was zealous for his father's house, as it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." He expressed that zeal primarily by calling on his generation to repent so that he might usher in the kingdom and the house of God might be spared the coming destruction. This is what we seek first and pray for daily, "Thy kingdom come," especially during these 3 weeks while we lament the destruction of the temple and zeal for our father's house consumes us. Parshat Pinchas is always read on the Shabbat immediately before or after Tammuz 17 and the beginning of the 3 weeks. The Torah portion contains the commandment of Korban Tamid, the continual burnt offering, which is offered on the altar every day, morning and afternoon. From this mitzvah, we derive the commandment to pray at the appointed times. And what happened on Tammuz 17? On that day, the continual burnt offering ceased. The Romans took Fortress Antonia from the zealots defending it, and the priesthood discontinued the daily sacrifice. Why did they discontinue the daily sacrifice? Because the city had been under siege since Passover, and there were no lambs left in the city, and starvation was already taking more lives than the Romans. There has not been a sacrifice offered on God's altar since that day. In respect to the 3 weeks, which began on the fast of Tammuz, that is, this last Thursday, and conclude with Tisha B'Av, I would like to read you a brief passage from my work, Chronicles of the Apostles, about what happened on Tammuz 17 in the year 70 Common Era. On that day, Titus summoned Josephus to address the defenders of the temple with another propaganda speech. Titus had a new offer. If the zealots would surrender the Temple Mount, Titus promised not to destroy or defile the temple. He would allow the priesthood to continue their worship, and he even offered to provide the necessary sacrifices to resume. Josephus took up a position on the remains of Fortress Antonia, from which he could address the Jews in the outer courts of the temple. Paul of Tarsus once stood at the same spot and delivered the discourse of Acts 22. Josephus announced the new offer to the zealots in Aramaic. He beseeched them to take the generous offer and thereby spare the temple. The men in the temple listened in silence. Then John of Gischala, the leader of the zealots holding the temple, stepped forward to reply. He reproached Josephus, called down curses on him, and shouted, "I have no fear of the capture of this city, for this is God's own city. He will defend it." In the days of the Babylonian siege, the people of Jerusalem made the same foolish boast. When Jeremiah warned them of the coming siege, destruction, and exile, they replied, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They insisted that God would never allow his holy temple to be destroyed. Jeremiah said, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." He reminded the people that the Lord's sanctuary had once stood at Shiloh, but the Philistines conquered it due to the sin of Eli's sons. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah and said to the people of his generation, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered'?" The Lord declared, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it. 40 years before John of Gischala made his boast, our master Rabbi Yeshua alluded to the prophecies of Jeremiah. He declared, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." During the Jewish revolt, John of Gischala literally made the temple into a robber's den, and he himself was the chief robber. This story about how the daily sacrifice ended on Tammuz 17 should inspire us for the 3 weeks to be all the more diligent and zealous with our daily prayers, offering up the bulls of our lips as a sacrifice of praise. And the story should also warn us not to cast allegiance with the various zealot movements which are today tearing apart our country. I am not saying that you should not have a political opinion or stand up against injustice, but I am saying that your zeal does not belong with those causes. Your zeal needs to belong to the kingdom. We get swept up with zealotry and carried downstream with it because we lose ourselves in something greater than ourselves. But that's a spiritual longing, the desire to lose oneself in something greater than oneself and to be carried along by the current is a spiritual intuition and spiritual longing. It's the inner awareness that we are more than this world and more than ourselves, and it longs to be satisfied. The spirit longs to be swept up into the greater consciousness and connection of the divine presence, as our master prays, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. The spirit within us thirsts for the living water of Yeshua, but when it drinks from the causes and ideologies of this world, it is left unsatisfied. They are all lies and illusions, a chasing after the wind, like grasping at the wind, ultimately emptiness and nothing. The Apostle James warns us, "But if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where zealotry and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." James 3:14-16. Likewise, Paul warns us that enmity, strife, zealotry, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions are the works of the flesh. For all that, zeal itself is not a bad thing. Hashem praises Pinchas for his zeal. One of the names of Hashem is the zealous God. He is jealous for his people. The Apostle James says that Hashem yearns zealously, jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. James 4:5. That is the neshama that every human being possesses. So where should we place our zeal? The Apostle Paul tells Titus that we should be zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. Which means to be zealous to carry out the mitzvah. When I see the Black Lives Matter movement and the momentum they have, I feel jealous because I think, where is our zeal for the kingdom? We need to have that kind of zeal and commitment to the message and mission of our master who came to seek and save and to destroy the work of the devil. That's what Martin Luther King Jr. would say if he was here today, because he taught the politics of the kingdom and the politics of love. His message was a message against baseless hatred, the same message as that of our master. And the movement he championed was born out of that allegiance, seeking the kingdom first. How do you know if your zeal is a godly zeal or a worldly zeal? MLK would say that this is the test. Does it result in love? Does your zeal lead you to love others or resent them? Does it lead you to baseless hatred or to love your neighbor, your brother, sister? Does it stir anger in your spirit or does it stir up love? Like I said, I know you are all zealots. You would not be here if you were not a zealot. But let's make sure we are swept up in zeal for the kingdom, for the sake of our Master Yeshua, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. Don't waste your zeal on anything else. Don't invest your zeal in anything else. It's good to be zealous, to be either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Apathy is the enemy of spiritual progress and joy. So we want to be zealous. We should be zealous for prayer, zealous for study, zealous for every mitzvah incumbent upon us, zealous for the mitzvot and to lay up our treasure in heaven, zealous for one another, zealous to serve one another, zealous for the name of our Master. We innately feel the need to be connected to something greater than ourselves, to a cause which can lend meaning and purpose to our lives. Good. That's as it should be. Let's do that. Connect with the Master. Let your participation in the body of Messiah transcend yourself. Find a new identity in Him. Let the kingdom become your cause, the cause for which you would lay down your life. Let love for others become the chanted slogan of your civil unrest. Let union with the Messiah become your sense of being outside yourself. And let the torrent of His love sweep you downstream into the ocean of God's peace. Yeshua tells us that in the last days, the love of most will grow cold. But blessed is he who perseveres to the end.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.